Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I want to read the first 5 verses of the next chapter, as Paul carries on the application. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come and lay our praises before Your throne. And we join our voices to those who on this tiny planet have already lifted theirs. Long before we were awakened here by the sunrise, they were singing the praises of the uncreated God, the praises of the God who in eternity past planned redemption, the praises of God who sent His Son and united Him. God, it boggles the mind, united Him to our humanity, that the Son of God would also be the Son of Man, and that under the weakness and frailty of humanity, He carried the law perfectly. Never to the right or to the left did He step away from Your good pleasure, Father. But He always loved You with all of His heart and soul and mind and strength. And even when You had to turn Your face from Him on the cross, we see as we read the Scriptures that our Lord was faithful. And though His path took Him through the bloody sea of Your wrath, and though it went over Him, Lord, always the church He held in His hand and His people are safe in Him. We thank You, Father, for sending Your Spirit when humanity murdered Your Son, sending the Spirit of the Almighty God not to punish us, but to preach peace to us who were afar off as well as those that were near. And God, we were a people that were far off. We were not Jews. We did not care. Lord, we are separated by 2,000 years from this event. We were a people who grew up in a religious nation that was satisfied with all the things and all the religion that we had. Our hearts were not hungry for You. We were glad to have the promise of heaven. We were glad to be told by a preacher that we were shoo-ins and that certainly You would embrace us. But, oh God, our hearts did not love You. They did not love Your word. Our hearts did not feel their terrible need and the weakness and the stain of our sin. And still we hope that if we went to enough church services and said enough prayers and read enough passages, God, that we might be able to fix ourselves. But oh, we worship the God who seeks sinners and not the God who only receives them. We worship the God who sought us and not the God that waited. But You sought us out. You opened our eyes. And in Your glorious wisdom, You stripped our self-confidence, hunted us down, Lord, chased us from behind every false hope and fortress, whether it was our morality, our good intentions, our promises for tomorrow, our past religion. Lord, You would not let us rest easy, and the hound of heaven pursued us, Lord, until we had nowhere else to go but to the cross of Christ. And to our great amazement, instead of crushing us under His feet, He embraces us, cleanses us, puts His robe of righteousness on us, gives us the right to be called children of the living God, adopted, co-heirs, drawn near. And Lord, we pray this morning that You would only give us grace today, right now. Just give us the grace we need to walk worthy of this kind of love, this calling. Father, we ask that You would unite our hearts around the glory of Your Son, that You would cause all the other things in this world to grow dim, especially the good things, God. The good things that so easily distract us, the noble things, the pleasing things, the gifts that come from Your hand, but You never meant to fill our hearts. We ask, Father, that You would work in us here. We pray for the work in Kentucky. We think of the churches that Anthony's worked with in Ethiopia, with Kenny and the church there in Russia. God, there's so many that we're concerned about. We pray for the Boyettes, the missionary couple we recently sent out, that God, that You would work with them as they point men, and especially men in the ministry, but others in the church as well, to the great truths of Christ, that these would be things that would be more than words for them, more than words for those that listen, that there would be that wonderful reality of You standing behind Your servant and putting Your stamp of approval on what he says. God, we pray for effective work. We can't afford to send any more missionaries who just have clever words. We can't afford to come to church this morning here and have another religious meeting. Lord, we don't need a God of history only or a God of the future, but we need the great I Am to penetrate our reality, to come, Lord, and interrupt us. Lord, we need a God who is not compatible with our selfishness, not manageable and casual, but we need You as You really are and as You tell us You are in Your Word. And Father, if You're anything less than that, then we are a people with no hope. But we believe that You speak the truth, even though every man is a liar. And oh God, we turn our hearts now to You, and through the work of Your Son, we draw near to You, God, and we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. Lord, do this, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. and no one else's. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing the theme of the wisdom of God as a part of our long stretch of looking at the glory of God and meditating on His splendor and speaking to each other of His greatness. And I hope that you felt in some measure that your own soul has been strengthened. It's the kind of a series, I think, that certainly ought to have that potential for us. And I am aware of my shortcomings in trying to help you, and your shortcomings of trying to apply it, as well as my own in my house, in my heart. But it's what the old writers used to say. They would say, and every generation has said this about the great generation before, they would say things like, they were giants in those days. You know, this, as you read the Old Testament, you think, boy, spiritual giants. You read the New Testament, you read Christian history. And I guess that's always the trend, that we look back and there's a little bit of romanticism about it, and you think of the great men and women before. And they said they fed on lion's marrow. Now, I don't know, I never heard of anybody eating lion's marrow. I'm not even sure what lion's marrow would be. But I would say it this way. We've been eating giant food, giant's food, all right? We ought to be bigger than we were when we started the year. To look upon the glory of God, to spend all of our time asking ourselves, what is He like? And what does that mean for us? Is the most significant and practical thing a church could ever do. I know there are other things that seem very pressing. There are troubles in our homes, in our marriages, in our businesses. There are troubles in our own hearts. And yet nothing is so fundamentally attached to every one of those things. Nothing like the question, who is your God? A.W. Tozer said, what you think of when you think of the word God is the most important thing about you. And really that is true, isn't it? I mean, you can be clever or kind of slow. You can be very capable, or you may feel that you have no talents at all. You may be a baby Christian, or you may be a 40-year-old Christian. You may feel that you are really riding high on the love of God, or you may feel that you're further from Christ than you've ever been before in your life. But wherever you find yourself, the most significant thing about you right now is, who is your God? What is He like? Now, we've been considering the wisdom of God, and just want to kind of review some of the things that we say about God's wisdom. The wisdom of God is His ability to choose, to see and to choose the greatest ends, and then to use all of His knowledge to choose the best means to accomplish those ends. So God, in His timeless greatness and His infinitude, His measurelessness, has in His own heart the greatest possible goal for all creation. And He, with this limitless knowledge, unlike us, takes all that knowledge and unites it to His power and His goodness, and He accomplishes skillfully everything that it is that's on His heart to accomplish. We talk about the difference between God's wisdom and our wisdom. Paul says that God is God alone wise. Well, how is God's wisdom different than ours? Well, God is wise essentially. That is, because He is divine or deity, because He's God and not created, part of being God is that He is wise, and it's not a thing that God has worked for. Now, you and I can work for a certain amount of wisdom. You can have wisdom that you've gotten from study and from books and from experiences, and you've grown old and grown wise, hopefully at the same time. But your wisdom is only a borrowed wisdom. It's something you've borrowed from other teachers. It's ultimately something you've gotten from God. If you think of the difference between the sun and the moon, it's kind of the difference between God's wisdom and ours. The sun is brilliant, but its light is its own. The moon may be very bright at night, and you may walk out at night and say, man, look how bright the moon is. But the moon's light is always a borrowed light. You may see Christians who seem to be very wise. You may have people in business or at academics that you look at and you're impressed with them in their field, but their wisdom is only borrowed. God is perfectly wise. That is, every area of God's character is wise. Every part of Him. God knows mathematics. God knows art. God knows microbiology. Well, all the other stuff I don't even know. Astrological stuff and astronomical stuff. And we always are trying to talk about how big the universe is, and it just really does go beyond us when we think about the nearest galaxy, the other galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, and how far that is, how long that takes to get there, if you could get there. God knows all that. God knows everything about science. He's not better at the religion category than he is in mathematics. We all know other people who are wise in some areas, but then they're very unwise in some. A person who maybe we would call them book smart, but then when it comes to working with their hands, they seem hopeless. There's people who are really great at, we'll say, science or math, but then when it comes to art, they're hopeless. They couldn't draw a stick man, you know, that you could recognize. You may see a person who's very skilled in business, but his family is falling apart. God is wise in all the areas, all at once, effortlessly. God is wise eternally. There isn't a time where God was less wise than He is now. God isn't getting more intelligent as time goes forward. He's not learning by experiences. He's not studying anybody else's books. He can't be any more wise than He already is because He's infinitely wise and He can't decrease. You remember that we've said that unlike God, men can increase and decrease. So you have a man, let's say, last week I think we talked about, we used the illustration of a surgeon. A great surgeon, he goes to the top schools, he graduates to the top of his class, he goes to the top hospitals, and he works under the top men, and now he's the top man. He's not a kid anymore, he's not a college student, he's not a green doctor, but he's the top of his field. But as he grows older, the skill in his hand begins to fade, and he can't hold the scalpel any longer. And he shakes, and so no longer is he the top surgeon, now he's the top professor of surgery, and soon his mind starts to go. And now he's just an old man that nobody recognizes anymore, and he once was the top of his field. But God's wisdom never decreases. I hope you don't think that. When you look at the television, when you look at your own life, when you look at the struggles all around you, do you think that God at the New Testament peaked? And that was when God was God, but now you look around, and to be honest, if you don't have faith, if you don't understand what the Bible says about life, you could look around and think that God is getting a bit doddery and old, and He's slipping. But the Bible says that wisdom was with God in the beginning, and it always will be with Him. And God is so wise that even if we tried to figure it out, and we spent all the time that we had left in this little life, and we got all the other Christians to spend time studying up on God's wisdom, and the angels, and the great thinkers of the past, and maybe we could even get the great thinkers of the future, and we could lasso them all together and put them in a classroom, who knows, the size of a continent, and we all worked with our supercomputers on one thought: how wise is God really? At the end of our life, at the end of a thousand lives, we would have to say, well, He's wise, but He's too wise to measure. How can you measure a God who knows all things without any effort and has all power to apply all that knowledge? Well, that's what we've been looking at. Now I want to look at one of the very practical applications in the Bible. What one man thought about the wisdom of God and how it changed everything. Now, the man is Paul. The last few weeks we've been looking at some passages in Ephesians. While Paul is in prison, he writes the letter to the Ephesian church, and he says to them, don't worry about me being in prison. That's not the big deal here. The big deal is that God has chosen me to unveil this glorious mystery. It is the wisdom of God that has been hidden from ages past, but I've been given the opportunity, along with the other apostles and other believers now, Paul could say, I've been given the opportunity of unveiling this wisdom. This is a wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of angels. Because Paul says, while he's in prison, that the angels in heaven yearn to look into what God is doing on earth in the church. And as they see God working in the church, even in the midst of all of our sin and our shortcomings, and the sin and shortcomings of every church, the angels are able to see some reflection of the wisdom of God in a way that they've never seen, not when they saw creation, not when they have surrounded His throne for countless thousands of years and viewed His glory, His uncreated glory. And so Paul's amazed at the gospel is the wisdom of God. And here the angels see it being worked out. Now in Romans, God is called the only wise God. In chapter 11, Paul says, oh, the riches, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And why does he say that? And so last week we went through 11 chapters. And I hope that you remember something we said other than the fact that we made it through 11 chapters in one service. I think that probably is the thing that stuck out in your mind more than the other things, unfortunately. But Paul goes through the need of man, the provision of God. How wise is he? I mean, why are you so worked up, Paul? This is how wise he is. And he shows how the gospel really does transform us and meet every one of our needs in such a way that God is exalted. Now, if all you have been encountering in your life is the American gospel, then I don't expect you to get as excited as Paul gets when you get reach chapter 11 of Romans. If you ever read Romans, you'd get to the end and say, well, Paul, those are nice words. I've heard church words a long time, but I've got no use for a God that really isn't very effective. When I was in Great Britain, there was a fellow that was selling these newspapers, kind of weekly things, and he was homeless, and he did this to make money. It was one of the British system way of helping him, and so I walked past him. I hated this thing. It was called Big Issue. And so they would yell out with their British accent, Big Issue! Everywhere you were shopping, Big Issue! It's everybody, you know, they're hollering out on the corners. And I thought, I don't want to read this stupid newspaper. It doesn't have anything in it that I liked. But I looked at the fella, he and his dog there, and I felt sorry for him. And he's about my age, so I went back to him. I said, look, here, take a pound. But I don't want the Big Issue. Keep the Big Issue. But you can have the money. And if you want lunch, I'll take you for lunch. And he said, why? You know, basically the conversation went on, why are you doing that for me? And I told him, because I'm a Christian. And I want to do it. And he said, oh, what kind of Christian are you? I said, well, I don't know. He said, are you one of those evangelicals? I said, well, yeah, I would fall into that camp. And he said, well, I grew up around evangelicals and I already tried that and it didn't work. So no thanks. I don't blame him in a way. What idiot would try to invest all their soul's hope in something that's already proven false? The problem is, of course, that he didn't have the real thing. And I'm afraid that happens with many of us here. We grow up in church and we have a lot of religious words, but we don't feel the way Paul feels about it because we've never had the real gospel. But Romans is the real gospel. Now, that's what Paul said. God is so great. His wisdom is viewed in the church. His wisdom is viewed in the gospel. But how does Paul really live? Does he believe it enough to live on it? And that's where we come to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And we'll see if we can get through them in the same time we got through 11 chapters last week. Now, what led up to coming to Corinth? Well, let me just give you a real quick summary. Before Paul came to the city of Corinth, which was a notoriously immoral city, this is common stuff. And if you've been through Bible studies, you've probably heard this. Corinth was destroyed about 200 years before Paul got there. The whole city was leveled by the Romans, by some Roman general. His last name is Mummius, all right? I don't remember his first name. I think it's Justice. The guy comes to Corinth, and the Romans are upset with Corinth, and Corinth is stubborn. They won't bow to Roman rule, and he just levels the whole city. It was a very ungodly city. It was known for its immorality. It was kind of like some of the notorious cities you can think in your mind. I suppose for us, New Orleans comes up as a city that was quite loose. And Corinth was that kind of a city. Very cosmopolitan, very wealthy. On this little stretch of land, Corinth was on a little road that went from one seaport to the other seaport, and everybody who wanted to do business traveled through Corinth. And so Corinth was very wealthy, very immoral. 100 years before Paul got there, Julius Caesar was there, and Julius Caesar had Corinth rebuilt, and it was a Roman colony now, which meant not only was it wealthy again, and not only was it immoral again, but now it was stuck up and proud of itself because it was an official Roman colony, and there were a lot of benefits that went along with that. Now, Paul arrives there. Imagine a missionary from an obscure country in Africa arriving in L.A. or New York, and this person gets off the plane, all they have is a backpack full of clothes and a little money and some names of people that might be interested in hearing what they say. Imagine them arriving in a New York or an L.A. with the Bible in their hand and they say, well, I've come to this great city to tell you about a real God and I'm planning on transforming the whole city. I mean, what hope do you have? Be lost. But that's kind of what it was like for Paul arriving in Corinth. But before he got there, what happened? Well, he was at a place called Philippi. We get the book of Philippians. And at Philippi, things were going really well until Paul cast a demon out of a young girl who was used for business purposes. She would predict people's kind of future, and then people would pay money, and now the demon's gone, and she can't do that anymore. And so the man is angry. They take Paul and his co-workers, and they beat him. until they think they're almost dead. They take him and throw him into a Roman prison and they leave him there. Well, after Philippi, he goes to a place called Thessalonica. There he's preaching. Things seem to be going well until the Jews get angry and then they start to persecute them again. And he has to flee to a place called Berea. In Berea, the people listen and they go back to their Old Testaments and they say, hey, Paul's telling the truth. And Paul is very proud of them. And then the Jews from Thessalonica who persecuted him follow him to Berea and say, hey, these are the troublemakers that made trouble in Thessalonica. And so then the Bereans turn on them and they have to flee from Berea as persecution increases. They go to the city of Athens, to the great thinkers of the day, and the Greeks listen to Paul for a while until he mentions that God became flesh, died and rose again, and they laugh at Paul and say, well, until you said that, we really thought you had something worth listening to. And so he's mocked out of Athens and he arrives in Corinth. And here he is, a very cosmopolitan, cutting-edge, immoral, wealthy city. Surely it would be very tempting for Paul to think, I've got to change my methods here. Every city I go to, I get beat and stoned and imprisoned and laughed at. Now I'm in Corinth, and it's a very ungodly place. I think I'll come here with the Ten Commandments. Or maybe I'll go and shuffle through my books and find Bill Gothard's material, and I'll lay down all the laws, and I'll clean up Corinth. Look at the families in Corinth. Can you imagine the mess? I'll go get my Vision Forum material. I'll fix the families. I'll get my classical education. Why, Corinthians were classical. By goodness, I don't know how come they're not fixed already. I'm being silly, aren't I? But you know what I mean. So tempting for Paul to say, why don't I go get a pro football player? If I had a pro football player, maybe the Corinthians would listen to me. If I had a great thinker, if I had a Hollywood agents, you know, I mean, if I just had something other than Jesus. So in Acts chapter 18, it says Paul arrives in Corinth and he begins his work there. And after a while, there's a struggle in Paul. Now, you don't find this very often in Paul. We know it happens with Paul all the time. But look at Acts 18. We find God having to reassure Paul in an extraordinary way. And I think it would be really naive for us to feel that this was just God play-acting and Paul never did feel despair or fear. In verse 4, we hear about the rejection. Paul's been preaching in Corinth and then it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So new workers come and Paul is freed up and he's able to preach more. And he tells them, Jesus is your Messiah. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, they blasphemed Paul's gospel, he shook off his garments, this is an Old Testament gesture, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles. So if the Jews are going to mock Christ, then Paul just says, well, you've had your opportunity. I'm going to go to the filthy people, the people that don't live good, the people that don't read Bibles. And he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. I imagine that was quite an upheaval when the head of the church next door becomes a Christian. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And this is what God has to say to Paul. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. It's quite a picture, isn't it? He's at a city that it seems that things are really going good, but this is where the bottom normally drops out, and God meets him in the night in a vision and says, do not be afraid, be bold, speak out the truth, I'm with you. I have many people in this city that I'm working in. Now, with that in mind, you come to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is written to a group of people that have a lot of problems in the church. And so Paul begins to deal with the problems. But as he deals with the problems, you have this little window in chapters 1 and 2 where Paul explains how he understands what a New Testament church really operates like. I mean, how does he approach ministry? How do you penetrate a culture that's so unchristian and so uninterested already? So Paul says, now, I thank God for his work in you, but I do hear that there are divisions among you. I am glad I didn't baptize a bunch of you Corinthians. You know, his other workers did. I did baptize Crispus and Gaius and the house of Stephanus. But that's it, in the whole city. I didn't baptize anybody else. Why is he glad? Well, he says, because obviously you're already divided. And some people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He was the other preacher. I'm of Christ. Ooh, that's the really spiritual snobs. But they're just as wrong. So Paul says, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Think how bad it would have been then. I'm baptized by Paul. I get to sit up front. Then Paul gives another reason that he didn't baptize anybody. Verse 17, because Christ didn't send me to baptize. What a statement. But Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And Christ didn't send me to preach the gospel in clever ways where I would strategize and think how to get your attention, even though I know you wouldn't like what I was saying. No, Christ sent me to preach the gospel without wisdom of words, men's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect in Corinth. Wonderful statement about Paul's ministry. Now, I want to just kind of run through the chapter 1 and 2 and then draw some applications for us. Paul believes that the gospel is the wisdom and the power of God. How do you know he really believes it? And the answer is chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians. In a town where God has to meet Paul in a dream and tell him, do not be afraid and do not be timid. In this city, Paul says, this is how I approached you. All I had was the gospel, and that's all I ever will have. Now, look at the argument. He says, all we have is the gospel. We just preach Christ in verse 18. I know that the message of Christ is foolishness to those people who don't believe, who are perishing. You're spiritually far from God. You're dead to the great realities of God. You go through your life, you may be religious or irreligious, but when it comes to really knowing God, you don't have a clue. And when I tell you about Jesus Christ, you think it's stupid. It's foolishness to the world, but in verse 24 he says, but to those people that God is drawing to Him, those who are the called, Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a great test here. We could just stop and spend the rest of the time here. What is the gospel to you? A nice story that your parents told you? Sunday school stories that you heard when you were growing up? Sunday words that are good for church buildings but of no real use outside of the church building? I mean, it really doesn't affect the way you do business or family, your marriage, your own thought life, the way you spend money. Or is the gospel of Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God for you? Something you can't do without. Now, he said, I know that this doesn't seem to be a very wise approach because the whole world thinks that what I'm talking about is silly. And not only that, it is the plan of God that the whole world thinks that this is silly. It's not just that inside the sinner, inside the unbeliever, they don't really have what it takes to properly evaluate the gospel, so they keep thinking it's worthless. But he says in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world doesn't know God through its own wisdom. In other words, this is God's wise plan. You and I are never going to figure God out by our big brains and our cleverness. And so Paul says, when I brought the gospel to Corinth, when I brought it to you, all I had was the message of Christ. And I know you didn't really like that because of your sinful hearts and because God's plan was that it wasn't by clever gimmicks that you're going to be rescued. It's not through our wisdom that we reach out to people. It's through God. Now, the Jews want something. They want a great sign. So when Paul shows up to the Jews and says, I want you to know, I know who the Messiah is, they say, oh, do you? Well, do some miracle like the Old Testament people did. And the Greeks want wisdom. They say, ooh, you have a new religion. Tell us. Give us the philosophical background. Show us how it all fits together, how it answers all life's big questions. And Paul says in verse 23, but we preach Christ. And we'll get to that in a minute. What a contrast. I'm a minister. I'm trying to reach the world for Christ. I'm coming to a new culture. I'm a Jew. These guys are Corinthians. And I come to them. Jews ask me for something. Greeks ask me for something. And I don't give them anything that they ask me for. I just give them Christ. Now, why does he do it? Paul, Well, Paul says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, is he saying that God is foolish and weak? No, he's saying this. The apparent stupidity of thinking you're going to conquer the world with the story of a crucified Jew, that apparent foolishness, it's smarter than the world's best efforts. And the apparent weakness of sending one man to a city without a bunch of money and gimmicks in his attaché case, without a bunch of contacts, and he just arrives in Corinth with the simple message and the Spirit of God at work in his heart. The apparent stupidity and weakness of this approach, well, that weakness is stronger than man's best efforts. Now, Paul gives an example in the last part of this chapter, and he just says, now look at yourselves. Anybody here really intelligent, and you are so intelligent, you figured out God? No. Anybody really capable and so spiritually strong that you fixed yourself? No, no Corinthians able to say, that's us. Anybody here really noble? Really world shakers? No, none of us are even that. And Paul says, well, God chose you. It's obvious that it isn't through the wisdom and cleverness of men, because God picks the common people to use as instruments so that nobody gets boasted on but God. And then he says, look at the way you were rescued. Verse 30, but of him you were in Christ. Anybody put themselves in Jesus Christ? Anybody? We could ask that of ourselves. Any one of you here wake up one day and say, I decide I'm going to be adopted into the family of God. And so you just told God, get ready, move over, make room. I'm one of yours now. And I'll go ahead and clean my life up. No. Paul says, look, it's obviously that the gospel is the wisdom and the power of God, because the instruments he uses aren't very impressive. And the way he makes you his people shows that there's no wisdom and power in you. He put you in Christ. He made Christ to be the display of his wisdom. That is, Christ is the way he makes you righteous. Christ is the way he sets you apart or sanctifies you. And Christ is the one who purchased you. And you didn't have any wisdom or strength in any of that. So, just like the Bible, it was written in the Old Testament, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now in chapter 2, he continues this and says, and I, when I came to you, realizing that there was no cleverness or wisdom that I could use to change your hearts, I determined that the only thing I would have when I came to you was just Christ. And I know that this appears to be very vulnerable and weak. And when I was aware of my insufficiency, verse 3, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come boldly bragging and strutting and telling you of all my great conquest in the other cities. I came weak and in fear, and I trembled at the thought of my task in Corinth. And my preaching, my speech, was not with great wisdom like from some university. It was not with great strategies, but I came in the demonstration of God's Spirit and His power. So, the church at Corinth would not be built on Paul's clever gimmicks, but it would be built upon the power of God. Now that's the argument, all right? We made it through. In verses 6 through following in chapter 2, he simply explains more carefully why is it that people don't really understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is wisdom. Because Paul says, now, I'm not saying I talk foolishly when I go to places and preach. I really do preach wisely, but it's not the kind of wisdom that the world understands. It's the wisdom that comes from God. It's simple. It's stripped down. It's not showy and gaudy. But he says the world doesn't understand it because it doesn't have the Spirit of God. The only one that really understands a person is their own spirit. You're the only one that really knows yourself. I mean, you can be married for 20, 30 years, and you can say sometimes in your marriage, I feel like I don't even know my spouse. You're really the only one that knows you. We often say, I wish someone just really knew me, knew the real me through and through. And there's no human that will ever really know you like that. So Paul uses that illustration. The only person that really knows you is your own soul, your own spirit. You're the only one. And the only one that really understands God is the Spirit of God. And when He works in a person, they understand. And when He doesn't work in a person, then they're left to their own wisdom and they don't really understand what's so big about Christ. Now that's the whole approach. That's what Paul thinks the only way to reach people is in a New Testament church. Now, well, let me give you some practical points. Right? Number one, to be really, truly relative, to be a church that's truly relative and not obsolete, you're going to have to be relative to God first and to man. But I think you're going to have to give up the hope of trying to be relative to shifting culture. Now, that's the opposite of the modern approach. Paul is quite out of step. The modern approach is to always be asking this question: what is culture like around us? And then we become like the culture, and that's the way we'll reach the culture. Surely, if we could only blend into the culture, then the culture would love our gospel. And Paul is a warning here. If you want to be a relative church, if you don't want to be obsolete, then here's how to do it. Make sure that you're relative to God. And make sure you're relative to the real needs of man. But don't waste your time on the shifting fashions. Let me give you a couple of reasons for that. First, the nature of the gospel and the nature of the people that we're trying to reach with the gospel demands that we be real with what Paul's saying here. Wisdom and power. The world around us, New Albany, Tupelo, Memphis, wherever you live, Pontotoc, the culture in those cities will never be impressed with the gospel of Christ. Jesus alone will never be enough in their eyes. You understand that? And so you have to just realize you are running into a brick wall if, as an individual trying to point people to Christ, as a family, as a church, if you're trying to find some clever scheme that will make the gospel attractive to the culture around us, you're beating your head against the wall. Paul's very clear here. I preach Christ even though I know that this is the very thing that the Corinthians think is foolish and a stumbling block. Now, there are two groups of people that we have to deal with. It's the same two groups Paul dealt with: really religious people and irreligious people. Now, to religious people, the Jews of his day, he said that the story of the cross is a stumbling block. It's an offense. Why? To have someone come and tell you the story of Christ, if you're already very religious, if you try to talk to people who live next to you, who already go to church once a month or so, you are an offense to them when you give them the truth about their souls and the truth about Christ, because it reveals that no matter how hard they've worked at religion, they still haven't been able to fix themselves. And it offends them. The Jews were offended that Paul would say that the only way to be rescued was to put all their hope not in their own good works and their own Old Testament laws, but in the man that they murdered 40 years earlier, 20 years earlier in Jerusalem. It's quite offensive, isn't it? Religious people are really offended at the cross. I know that they wear necklaces and jewelry and have bumper stickers that talk about the cross, but if you really get down to it, the cross unveils the fact that no religious person has yet been able to help themselves. The worldly people who aren't very religious think that the cross is stupid because they can't see how this story of Jesus Christ is really going to fix life's real problems, and they've already watched enough church people to be confirmed in it until the end of time. Now, the problem that we have is not method, it's the heart of the sinner. They are blind to the beauty of Christ because they are blind to their need. They don't understand how deep their problem goes, so they don't think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary. It doesn't make sense to them. And all of us by nature hate certain things, and lo and behold, God has sent us with the gospel that points out the very things we hate. No wonder in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John says, this is the condemnation. This is how we know that we're condemned. God sent His Son into the world like a great light. And we hated the light because we like to live in darkness and we don't want to be exposed. So Paul goes to a group of people with the one thing that will expose them in the very areas that they hate being exposed. And it's no different today in New Albany or in Tupelo or in Pontotoc. Church members still hate to be exposed this way. Let me give you just three things. We are all born sinful. And the gospel, if it does anything, exposes the fact that we're so unclean, we can't even come to God. It's not a matter of saying, if I wanted to, I could. No, you try. Go ahead, clean yourself up and go to God. You'll be at the judgment seat, but you will never know what it is to draw near to God if you're hoping in your ability to be clean. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so fundamentally, radically counter everything we love. I like to feel that I'm not so bad. That is why churches grow so well in this world. It's not because of the gospel. Churches just explode numerically because we have learned in America and the rest of the world, evangelicals, Roman Catholics, really we're very much alike. We've learned that people like to feel good about themselves, and church is the best substitute for the gospel. I go to church, I join the choir, I teach class, I give money, I'm an usher, I'm a deacon, I'm a preacher. I'm not so sinful. Just don't keep bringing that cross of Christ to me. Offer me something else. We are sinful and we hate to feel how sinful we are, and so the cross of Christ is the one thing we don't want to really deal with. Number two, we're helpless. Now, I don't know if this is worse or not, but it really does go right against the grain of an American pride to think that if we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we really put our shoulder to the wheel, that we can't make one dent in our problem. Surely we think, if we only try, we could alter something about ourselves. We could clean ourselves up. We could fix ourselves. And you can't. And the gospel, it's so clear. If the gospel is the truth, then I'm helpless. I'm not just dirty on the inside, stained. I'm completely powerless to make a change. I can't even go halfway. I can't meet him halfway. I can't get up and walk at all. And the helplessness, no matter how hard we try, we can't change ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't impress God. You tell a religious person that they're really helpless and that all their religion has been nothing but a display of their helplessness, and see how popular you are. And the third thing is that we're not autonomous. That is, we don't rule ourselves. We're not our own boss. And the gospel, it's pretty clear who the boss is. You want to follow Christ? He's the boss. You're not the boss. You are under the slavery of this world's God, this Satan and sin and selfishness. You are, the old word is, you're a thrall. You are an enslaved servant under the boot of selfishness. You can't rule yourself. And if you want to know Christ, you're going to have to be under somebody else's authority. You are stained, you are helpless, and you're not in charge. What a cut against everything that American churches say about us. You are significant. You have purpose. You're really good. And we can help you be better in every one of those areas. Well, it's a little bit of a trick because Christ does really make a change in every one of those areas, but it's by us being honest about that. So, the first application of what Paul says is this. The gospel is really the wisdom and power of God. And this is how we know it. It really offends us at every point. But the offense is absolutely necessary if you're to be rescued. Because until you feel that you're sinful and helpless and you're not in charge, you will never come to Jesus Christ. You'll come to church. Christ Community Church is full of people who've come to church and come to doctrine and come to some experiences sometimes, but have never come to Christ. And the externals are obvious. Now, you can try to grow a church, or you can try to change a neighbor, or you can try to raise your children and change their hearts by other ways. But here's how you'll have to do it. You'll have to give them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. So instead of by the unchanging spiritual state of humanity and the unchanging spiritual state of God's gospel being the guide, instead of His character, His wisdom being the thing that you follow, you're left to your own devices. And so you're left to scheme and figure out how to reach culture in a way that culture likes. Recently, I was in a Christian bookstore and I was trying to buy a bunch of magazines to show you how bad it can get, but I didn't want to spend the money on them. So after I looked at them all, I said, they're $5 a piece. I don't want to spend $5 a piece. And I thought, church will pay for it. And then I thought, how am I going to turn that in? And then, you know, at the end of the year, Lanny says, $20 spent on Christian magazines, and look at me, you know, and I get my pay docked or something. There's a new way, Nelson Bible Publishers have put out a new Bible called Biblezine, I think is the name. Maybe other publishers do too, but what it is, it looks like a teenage girl's magazine like you would find at Walmart. You got Vogue, Cosmopolitan, then you got Baby Cosmo is what I would call it. And, you know, it's all these questions about sexuality and relationships and how to get your hair to look like the stars and how not to get fat and what 10 things boys want you to know and all these kind of things. You know, you've seen them. Biblezine is the same cover with the same kinds of questions. You know, so they got a picture of some pretty teenage girl and then questions like 10 steps to happy relationships. How far are you allowed to go? All these kind of questions are all over the cover. But on the inside, it's a New Testament in a magazine form. And it is, of course, a clever approach to try to get the Bible into the hands of young ladies who have no interest in their parents' Bibles. And there are ones for boys, too. It's very clever. You give them what they feel like they need first, and then under the surface, you give them what they really need. But this is not how Paul did it. Paul knew what the Corinthians wanted. He could have given them what they wanted. He could have given Jews what they wanted and saved himself many beatings and stonings and imprisonments. It was life and death for Paul. For us, it's just a matter of how do you grow your church and make your kids religious. Right? Who cares if we fail? For Paul, it was life and death. What did Paul do? Look at these two things, verse 22 and 23. Just two words on verse 23. But we. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I. Now, these are great transition points. The world, Corinth wants this, the Jews want signs, the Greeks want very clever religious systems. But we give them Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. Now here's the crux of the matter. Paul believes that the gospel is all the wisdom and power of God. And so no matter what Corinth wants, we only give them Christ. And when I come to Corinth, I only come with Christ. Jesus alone is the wisdom of God. Jesus plus is the stupidity of modern church. But it's always been tempting, hasn't it? Now, remember, it's not just that people are sinful and they don't understand the gospel, and you have to be prepared for the fact that when you give them your clearest explanation of the beauty of Christ, they're going to look at you and say, well, I'm not really interested. And if you don't understand that, then you'll be tempted to think that you should have used a different set of words, maybe, or dressed differently, or whatever. I remember having a seminary professor, who's a young guy, not very long a professor, who was always going to the tanning bed and working out. And he was very self-absorbed. And he wasn't even a handsome guy. This is the problem. Now, he gets up there and he says to the class, you know, you need to go to the, it was in Memphis, go to the queue. Or whatever it was, you know, a lot of money. And you need to get in shape. And you ought to go to the tanning bed. And we said, why, you know? And he said, because young people will listen to you if you're handsome, you know, and you look good. And they'll listen to you more. Oh, well. It's not what Paul said. I don't suppose Paul looked very impressive coming beat up from the last city. Do you think that he's like a Hollywood prop star that, you know, the next scene that his scars are gone? You think that he's wearing nice clothes now, and the clothes that they ripped off of him and stoned him, that they gave him a nice new set of clothes, and like Cary Grant, his hair is always in the right place, or maybe you don't know who Cary Grant is, but Paul comes and here he is. I came to Corinth. I got beat up at the last place. I got laughed out of the last place. I got imprisoned at one of the places, but I determined I wouldn't know anything but Christ among you too. Just Christ. And if you beat me and if you run me out of town, I go to the next town and I will determine there just Christ. But the American church has been wiser than Paul and wiser than Christ. Now, it's God's plan that churches don't really reach people by being clever and rethinking everything and adjusting ourselves to the culture. It's God's plan that by clever schemes, men don't get to know God, but by being humbled and trusting in His wisdom instead. So the American church, for the most part, in the last 100 years, especially in the last 25, has been so clever. It's been more clever than God. And it has, in its cleverness, strategized how to reach people who don't want God by offering them other stuff. It has strategized against God's strategies. And it's not working. Is this so important? Well, we're in a real crisis in our country, and we're in a crisis in our homes and in our own souls. There's a crisis. I suppose you wouldn't say that never in America have we been so confused as Christians. There are these, we look out and we see the problem and we think, well, we've got to have a new strategy. And so there's always a new book for sale. Let me give you the three great movements that have occurred in the last, I'd say, 50 years, we could say. You have the seeker-sensitive movement. And each one of these movements is a noble desire, but it's the wrong foundation. Seeker-sensitive movement, you have churches that are geared so as to be so unlike traditional churches that people who hate traditional churches will love to come to these churches. And they're called seeker-sensitive. And they're misnamed right from the beginning. They're not created to help those who are longing for peace with God, who are seeking God, find God. They're created to create an interest in people who have no desire to seek God. People non-seeker sensitive. Do you want God? No, I don't really want God. Well, good. We've created a church for people who don't want God. We have everything else. Very culturally attuned, very sensitive to man's felt needs. Cutting edge, always chasing the latest fashion. You can tell by the church signs as the fashion and culture changes, they change. And apparently successful for a while. The problem with seeker-sensitive movement is it's a reaction against the dead church, but it's not following Christ's wisdom. It's just reacting. The popular trend of seeker-sensitive seems to be very wise, but it's wiser than God. It's not the way Paul did things. It's not the way Christ did things. It would have been so easy. Paul rejected dead, Christless Judaism. He had no use for people who went around quoting Moses and using their King James Version Bibles of the day and feeling that because they showed up at the right buildings on the right day, they were right with God. He constantly condemned them as people who do not know God. But he did not react against dead Judaism and show up in his hippie outfit and say that God's all love and exists to make you thrilled. Paul goes to a city that would have loved to hear that God is so happy that he likes making other people happy, and that would have been his whole gospel. But he goes instead to Corinth and says, I preached about a crucified Jew. Now, you can be as wise as Paul, or you can be as wise as the American culture. And the seeker-sensitive movement has been wiser than God, and so because of that, they strategized against God. Then you have traditionalism. I'm not touting traditionalists. There are a lot of good traditions, but traditionalism, what I mean by that is this, that you, out of fear of the constant shift around you, you cling to old traditions in the way that the folks before us did it, especially in the secondary areas like music or clothing or buildings or evangelistic techniques. I'll give you one example. In Great Britain, at one time, field preaching was mightily used by God. People would come as they walked around town before cars. They'd walk through town and someone would be in a field preaching and people would just go over into the field and they'd listen to a sermon. But you try to field preach today in Memphis. First of all, you can't find the field, but if you could get on the street corner, are people's lifestyles generally built in such a way that they have time to stop for 30 minutes and just listen? Well, God could still use that. But it was a method he used before. It's traditionalism to think that because God did it before, he's going to do it the same way now. The more that spiritual and moral values erode around a church, the more traditionalists cling to the traditions. And they dream of the good old days in the 1950s. Or maybe they go back to colonial America, I don't know. And they think if only we could return and stay with the great traditions, we'd be godly too. But it doesn't work. Tradition has no real power to transform anybody. Nobody was ever rescued because they clung to their parents' traditions. That's only the cross of Christ. And then the last one is the new version of Reformed churches, the young men who see the deadness of traditionalism and they see the shallowness of the seeker-sensitive. They are, I would call, neo-Reformed. They've rethought church and they want to go back to the old writers and use the great truths. All of this is good. And they want to apply it in a modern context. This is good. But they become as wise as the others. They're wiser than God. It seems like a great compromise. One seminary president recently said, we need to have the old truths but in new shoes. All right, new clothes. Well, what are the new clothes? I agree, you know, it's no use quoting Latin at people. We don't admire the Roman Catholic Church for keeping the Bible in Latin. And we don't necessarily need to quote Good News for Elizabethan Man and using 1600s language for everybody. But what are the new clothes? The new Reformed churches, instead of being marked by godliness and humility and a real power of God's Spirit, seem to me to be the most heartbreaking of the three reactions, because they're marked by good people who say the right words in the sermon, but everything else is based on culture. And so now the bar and the pub and the cigar shop, and these are the places that distinguish their ministers. Now, if you want to have a drink or smoke a cigar, I mean, I don't really care. I don't know that Jesus really cares, but I know this. There's no hope in being so clever that you show the world that you can get just as lit up as they get lit up and tell them that Jesus gives you freedom to do it. There's no power in saying, I'm free to live for myself now. And it's deadly, because if you listen to their sermons, they're saying the same things as the old writers who were on track said in their day, and people migrate toward them who want the old truths but want to be effective, and they forget what Paul says, that the only effectiveness comes from the Spirit of God and not from a new approach. Now, all those trends I mentioned are all noble in many ways. They all have some truth in them. They all are trying to do something good, but they are all doomed because their foundation is not the wisdom of Christ, but the wisdom of man. It is a strategy to counterbalance what's wrong in America. But our strategy is not flowing out of the character of God. I've been to seminary, three of them. I have not ever been to a seminary that said this. Look at the culture. You see that? Yes. Look at the character of God. Yes. Now, let the character of God flow, that reality flow through you and affect the way you approach the culture. It's always been the opposite way. Start with the culture. You've got to reach these people. They're going to hell. But if you'll start with what they want and then adjust God to that, you'll reach them. But Paul began with the character of God. He said that the gospel is God's wisdom, and so I don't have a right to change it. Now, let me give you two more things. What if we change it? What if we're wiser than God, like we have been many times? If we follow the American trend to strategize against God's own strategies, and we find a way to keep the gospel from being so stinking offensive. Well, what's the big deal? Look at verse 17. I did not preach with the wisdom of words, with man's wisdom. All right, I wasn't clever, he says in 2 Corinthians. I wasn't crafty. But look at verse 17. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Do you see that? If we try to reach our children or reach our neighbors or reach our community or reach our culture through our own cleverness that does not flow out of the character of God, and so our methods do not reflect His unchanging character, as well as our message, then you will be so clever, you're cleverer than God now, and the cross will be made of no effect to everybody you go to. This is clearly a portrait of the last few years in American evangelicals. You find a church that's gone from 100 to 5,000 in a few years. You see the people. Are they more like Christ? Some are converted in spite of the approach, but really, when you look at the church, are you impressed with the gimmicks and the men behind the gimmicks, or are you impressed with the simplicity that Jesus Christ is enough all by himself? A.W. Tozer, the preacher in the 1950s in Chicago, said the hardest thing in religion was to get a group of people to gather together on Sunday when God was the only attraction. But if it happens, what a picture of God's wisdom and power, that Christ is enough and you don't have to have anything else. If we decide to be wiser than Paul and wiser than Christ, and we decide that we need to re-strategize everything and we need to keep abreast of culture so that culture is the guide instead of the character of God, and I'm not talking about traditionalism now, but if we decide to do that, we are guaranteed by Paul that every soul that we're reaching and bringing in the church that we're building will be a church full of souls that the cross of Christ is effectiveless in. They will not be transformed. And that's so common that we think it's the way God designed it. Now, we have to be careful not to idolize our methods. Paul didn't idolize methods. He came with the gospel. Surely there were methods. He went to synagogues first and Greeks next. I mean, there were things you can see here. And I'm not saying we have no plans at all. We just have plans based on the character of God. And I'm not saying we stay in one century and we're always 18th century or 17th century. I wish we could be first century, you know, in our gospel. But you have to watch. The better the method or the better the tools that God has put into our hands, the more you will be tempted to idolize the tools and hope, not in the gospel, not in Christ alone, but in Jesus plus the tool. All right, so let me give you some examples that plague Christ Community Church. We won't waste your time talking about stuff that other people hope in. Homeschooling. What a popular trend. People become a bit more serious about life. They decide, as they think about it, that this requires them to homeschool. Well, I'm not against homeschooling. We homeschool, and I'm not suggesting you do or don't. But if you have told your children that because they don't go to school with the other kids, that that's going to make them right with God, then they will be twice the children of hell that they were before you homeschooled them. No one was ever changed into the image of Christ by homeschooling. There was a lot of homeschooling a long time ago. I mean, you can go back centuries, thousands of years. And I don't find the writers in the year 1000 saying, since we don't have public schools, we just want you to report that all Europe is godly as we live in our little huts. You can admire the other cultures. Classical education admires the Greek culture. Paul went to Greece. When he arrived in Athens, he said, "You're so smart. You have all these hundreds of gods, and then you got one you don't even know his name. You don't know any of it," and they were so smart, they were too smart for the gospel. You can go back to colonial America. I know that some of you really admire that. If we could only go back to colonial times, just live like they lived in the simplicity of that life, well, go back and read the history of colonial America and see how many people hated the gospel in colonial America. Well, I'm not saying that there aren't good things from all of these. That's what's so tricky. There are a lot of good things. None of them is the power and wisdom of God. And you are an idolater if you hope in that. I have spent 8 months this year talking to you about God, and I would hope that by now, when school starts up and when politics start up, that I wouldn't hear one person at Christ Community Church put their hope in these stupid things. But we have it. Oh, the boasting that goes on about us raising the next generation of Christian leaders because they're going to be in our homes. Well, I think they're good tools, but they make bad gods. And for those of you that like G.K. Chesterton, we have some. I'll give you a G.K. Chesterton quote. Father Brown Mysteries. They asked Father Brown, the detective, "Do you like dogs?" He said, "Sure, as long as you don't spell them backwards." People make a god of their pet. These are great tools. Just don't spell them backwards. Don't make homeschooling a god. Don't make Vision Forum and Gothard a god. Don't make morality your god. Don't make God useful in that way. The better the tool, the more likely you'll think that it's wise enough to supplement for the gospel. Well, what's our task? Be ignorant of culture, stay like we are, close our eyes, put our fingers in our ears, throw our televisions out in the backyard, just rent Bible movies? Not all those are very good, are they? Well, this is our task. I'm not talking about specifics here. I'd be glad to talk with you about specifics, but really that's not the important thing. The principle. Here it is. Paul is so convinced that when God said he was wise, that Paul's going to base his whole life on that revelation. And Paul is so convinced that the gospel of God is the wisdom of God that he's not going to change one approach to church to fit any other culture. Not in those essentials. But it's not just talking that way. That doesn't do any good. This is how Paul did it. The right message, the gospel, and that's all he offered them, brought to them in a life under the control of the gospel. Remember what we read in 1 Thessalonians? When we came to you, I yearned for your salvation, he says, to summarize it. So much so that we didn't just give you the gospel, but we gave you our own lives. We poured our life out to bring the gospel to these people. If you want to be effective evangelist to your neighbor or personal evangelist at work, or if you want to lead your children to Christ, then you know that it is only the power and the wisdom of God and the gospel that can do that. But you've got to bring that, and your life ought to be visibly under the influence of that. In 1 Corinthians, two times Paul says, if you want to know what it is to follow Jesus, just imitate me. I know that's hard to say. I don't want to be able to say that. I mean, I want to be able to say that, but I wouldn't want to be held to it at this moment. I can think of areas that Spirit of God immediately convicts, but that's the pattern. The gospel is enough when brought through a life under the influence of that gospel, and the Spirit of God blesses it. Not just talking about the cross, but pouring out our lives into the lives of other people and believing that what God said about His wisdom really is true. Well, let's pray. Now, our Father, we pray that You'd give us enough wisdom to realize that You're the only wise God, and that while we do not want to be ignorant, Lord, and we don't want to be traditionalist, and we don't want to cling to what people did last decade, God, where are we going to find the power to penetrate our culture if it's not through Your gospel alone? We pray that You would make us to be so convinced of the gospel's effectiveness that Christ alone would seem to us so much extra, over the top, that we would never be tempted to strategize outside of Your word. Lord, make it to be true in our own experiences first. Save us, God, from our sins. And then we pray You would open the door for us to point to others. And we ask that we would do it in such a way that Christ would be eternally honored as wise. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.